Let's turn now to John 3. John 3. We'll read the first 8 verses of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, excuse me, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again to this passage. And Father, we pray that we would not be mere bystanders, sitting in and looking at some truth that has no relevance in our lives. Father, we pray, O God, that Your Spirit would this day act upon this passage. Father, our desire is not just to study and preach the Word of God. Our desire is to see the Word of God enacted in our own lives. God, we pray You'd bring this about. We know it's not by my words. It's not by my persuasion. But Father, it is by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to this really critical passage, it is one of the very most important passages in the Scripture, because one of the ways you can understand this to be important and of great emphasis is that our Lord Himself uses the word Amen, Amen. He uses the word truly 2 times, and He does it in 2 different verses in this passage. So right away, we've got to take that this is one of the most important messages in the Word of God. Jesus Christ, speaking as the ultimate speaker, turns to us and He speaks the very truth to us, and He emphasizes it more than He emphasizes anything else He says. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you. At this point, everybody needs to be sitting up and paying attention. You really, at points, you do need to say, I need to stop thinking of anything else and everything else that I've been thinking of for all of this day, and I need to focus in on the words that Jesus is bringing to me right now. Now, it is important, I think, again, to understand the context in which Jesus brings this to us. You see, it's in the context of John 2 where people are so impressed with signs and the external manifestations of the power of God. This is exactly what Nicodemus is bringing to Jesus when He says, We know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. He's impressed with the miracles. And that's precisely what everybody was saying in verses 23 to 25 of the second chapter. Now, when He was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. You see, this is the way that men are. Men are so shallow, and God forbid that you should be shallow or I should be shallow in my estimation of the value of the kingdom of God and my understanding of the kingdom of God this morning. But the Jews were seeking signs and wonders, healing, external manifestations of the power of God, and cultural change. This is what they wanted. Recently, I've been studying the great evangelical disaster, which is what we've witnessed over the last 30 years of American history, much prophesied by the man Francis Schaeffer in his book written in the 1970s, The Great Evangelical Disaster. We are viewing a tremendous disaster. Out of the 1980s came the moral majority, and the leaders of the moral majority, as many of you know, voted pro-abortion candidates in 2008. The leaders of the evangelical movement of the 1980s moved pro-abortion in the 2000s. And why? Because their focus is more than anything else. It is cultural change. The fundamental problem with the moral majority that shifted from the pro-life thing to the AIDS awareness funding and support for your local public school campaigns in the 2000s. The reasons they did this, the reason why evangelicalism has collapsed in America and the moral majority is no more, is because fundamentally they weren't interested in the fundamentals. The fundamentalism itself weren't interested in the fundamentals themselves. And this is the wreckage of fundamentalism of the last 100 years or so. Note in Mark 6 and verse 5 that our Lord was not interested in the social gospel, the moral majority, social justice, or character first in public schools. Jesus Christ wasn't interested in these things. Why? Because in Mark 6 and verse 5, Jesus is trying to bring the gospel. He's trying to call people to repentance in this town of Nazareth, and all they're interested in is a few of the signs, but he refuses to do the signs and wonders. He shuts down his healing programs because of the hardness of hearts. Jesus doesn't want AIDS awareness programs in Nazareth. Jesus doesn't want poverty relief systems in Nazareth. Why? Why does Jesus shut it down? Why does he shut down his adoption agencies in Nazareth? Why? Why does Jesus walk away from healing in Nazareth? In Mark 6 and verse 5, he says, it's because he preaches a word and they don't receive it. It's the hardness of their hearts. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ did not come to establish AIDS awareness programs, and fundamentally, he did not come to heal anybody. Fundamentally, the reason he came was to call sinners to repentance and to bring about a change of heart. He wanted to bring eternal life. He came to bring a mother load. He came for a fundamental reason. And if we lose the fundamentals, we have joined an apostasy that goes all the way back into the 1800s. With the movements called the social gospel, and then later on to the moral majority, social justice, and all these others of shallow things. Turning ministries, many of these ministries like Focus on the Family and God forbid Christian Home Educators of Colorado and others, into ministries focused on moralisms, externalisms. This is the very heart of the apostasy of modern evangelicalism. And it morphs a little bit from moral majority to something different, the social justice movements of the last 10 years. But this is a corruption of evangelicalism. This is precisely what Jesus addresses in John 3. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit of God, He might enlighten your eyes, that you might be able to see something beyond, something bigger than, something that would be to the glory of God Himself. Jesus wants to see God glorified in the redemption, in the massive heart change of the people to whom He ministers. Salvation has got to be something more glorious than AIDS awareness campaigns and the moral majority of the 1980s. This is what Jesus comes with when he brings the message of regeneration in the kingdom of God in verses 3 through 5 of our passage. Let's take a look at it again 25 times throughout the book of John. He starts his statements with the words, verily, verily, or truly, truly. He does this again 25 times. It's the point at which we pay attention. Now, I don't ever hear anybody use these passages or these words. I don't hear pastors use them. I don't hear politicians use them. I've never heard anybody in all my life, in 52 years, I've never heard anybody use the words truly, truly, or verily, verily. I just don't hear it. I hear the Son of God doing so, though. And that's why it's so important, my friends, brothers and sisters, to really engage now, to pay special attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. When He says, "Verily, verily, if this is the Son of God, if He has come to us and the Father Himself has spoken from the heavens and said, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him.'" And then He says, "Verily, verily." Oh, if there was any a time, ever a time in which you would ever listen to anybody at any time in all of human history, listen now to the words of Jesus when He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is the first instance in which the kingdom of God is mentioned. In fact, these are the only mentions of the kingdom of God in the book of John. So I think it's important for us to take a look at what Jesus is saying in relationship to this kingdom. And just briefly to review what we did last time in this passage. We looked at verse 3 when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we contrasted the unregenerate man to the regenerate man using multiple scriptures. And I'll do so very, very quickly as we review what it is for a man to be able to see the kingdom of God. The unregenerate man cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, because he is dead to the message of the kingdom of God. He's dead to it. It just doesn't do anything for him. He's not alive to it. And that's, of course, because he needs to be reborn. But those who can see the kingdom of God are those who can hear the message of the kingdom of God and they respond to it. But the unregenerate man cannot see the kingdom of God. He sees the kingdoms of men. These are the things that are important to him. He can see visible bodies, bucks and buildings. He doesn't walk into a church building this morning and say, "Well, now there is Christ. I see Christ. I'm drawn to Christ. I hear His word. I see it reflected in the lives of His people." He is not drawn to that kind of thing. He doesn't recognize true biblical love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Can't see the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that marks the kingdom of God. He just doesn't recognize it. That's all. You know, people typically, unbelievers, don't recognize believers. They don't say, "Oh, there's a believer," because this is somebody who seems to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. I really sense a lot of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in this man's presence. The unregenerate man doesn't sense it. Cannot see the kingdom of God. He can see the kingdom of the devil. Certainly as engaged with speaking on those things as Brother Bob exhorted this morning, he can see the conspiracies of the devil, the evil one. He seems to be really focused on these things. You listen to him talk, it seems to me that, seems to you that he's always referring to what the works of the devil is. He doesn't get to the last part of the verse and says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He can't quite make it to the last part of that verse in 1 John. But he does see the work of the devil and he refers to it. He finds solutions in the civil magistrate by revolutions, not by regeneration. Thinks like a Pelagian. He wants to change the environment. He wants to change the public schools. He wants to change education. He believes by that means he'll change man. Change the laws. Change society. That's the way he thinks because he doesn't see the kingdom of God. He sees the wealth. He sees the mammon. He sees the money. He sees that as the great motivator. He gets all the success books. And he's got a collection of all the success books. And that's pretty much what motivates him to get up on Monday morning sometimes. Sometimes not, but sometimes. And because money is his great motivator, he sees the temporal. He can't see the eternal. His actions, his priorities, and his life are governed by something besides the kingdom of God. Now let's move on to the second part, and that is verse 5. This is really our text this morning. On the one hand, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and then Jesus shifts the passage in verse 5 and refers to this idea of entering the kingdom of God when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, there it is. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is this idea of entering the kingdom of God? There's a somewhat of a parallel passage in Mark 10:23. It's just a parallel to the idea. So if you want to turn there, you can. I just read a few verses from Mark 10:23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, this is directly after his interchange with the rich young ruler. Remember, the man walked away. So Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10:23, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? His disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again, said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, there it is. Now, why is the rich man having such a hard time entering the kingdom of God? It is because materials and mammon tend to get in the way of those who would enter the kingdom of God. Materials and mammon give them a whole lot more to look at, I think, more than anything else. That's the reason. It's the reason why when we did door-to-door witnessing, we always went to the poor neighborhoods first. They were the ones more likely to hear the word. They sensed their lack. Those who have no physical lacks oftentimes don't perceive themselves to have any spiritual lack. So he says, you start with somebody who's doing pretty well. There's a rich man. It's very, very hard for the rich man in the kingdom of God. Of course, God can bring him down. God can break him down. God can humble that man to the dirt. And sometimes he does. He breaks his legs, breaks his arms, breaks his back, and breaks his neck. And by the grace of God, rich man can enter the kingdom of God. Praise be to Jesus for that. Amen. That's the good news. Jesus can accomplish this because God can do anything. That's the message that we receive later on there in Mark 10. Entering the kingdom of God is especially hard for those who have access to all of these riches. The kingdom of God represents a different set of values. Just really doesn't see any great value in materials. It just doesn't. You'll know somebody who's in the kingdom of God because he hardly ever talks about his materials. Just materials can come and go. That's the basic attitude of Apostle Paul. I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I can be abased, I can be abound, but I am always content with whatever state God brings me into. That's a kingdom man right there. That's a man that's just not a major area of discussion for him. You'll recognize somebody who is not in the kingdom of God because they're always talking about their investments. They're always talking about their cars and their lands and their next deal. Just that's their focus in life. But Jesus presents a kingdom that is far different. It's a different set of values, different set of characteristics and distinctives. My son commented how impressive it was that these multinational companies, I can't remember which one, it was a bank or it was maybe McDonald's, makes its way into all these different nations around the world. He says, boy, that's some versatility. I said, you want versatility, son? Check out the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He has made it into every little jungle, tribe, every little nook and cranny of this world in the most amazing ways. And, you know, we don't see that the Filipinos and the Mexicans get along that well. We don't see that the Americans and the Chinese hang out in the same restaurants together, at least at the same tables. We don't see that people really engage cross-culturally very well, but when Christian Americans wind up in Christian Chinese churches in the Philippines, meeting with Filipinos and Chinese, we're all lifting our hands together and singing the same hymns together, and I'm just trying to learn Chinese as I go. Thankfully, there's the words underneath, and I can understand what they're saying in English because they give me the words, but we can relate with each other. We're instantly best friends. And will be for the rest of our lives and on into eternity. Friends, that's what happens when I cross these boundaries. Why? Because we have so much more closeness within the cultural boundaries of the kingdom of God than they do if they cross those boundaries and they don't know, they don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's so beautiful. It's such a wonderful experience. The greatest experiences in my life is when I cross these boundaries and I'm fellowshipping with my brothers in South Korea, in Mexico, or out in the Philippines. It's because we break through those boundaries. We have so much more in common with our Filipino brothers than our Filipino brothers have with other Filipinos. Does that make sense? Way more in common because we have entered the kingdom of God. The people who inhabit the kingdom of God are described in Matthew chapter 5. So I really want you to meditate upon those elements, these are the characteristics of those who speak the language of the kingdom of God. Again, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So one of the first things you'll recognize amongst the citizens of the kingdom of God is a poverty of spirit. There's a brokenness about them. And yes, God mends them, but you'll see both of these things. You'll see them experiencing the sufferings of Jesus and the powerful resurrection of Christ simultaneously. We will fellowship in both of these things at the same time. So those who are citizens of the kingdom of God will be the poor in spirit. They'll be the ones who mourn. And I spoke a bit of that last week. I think it's important to bring out a sermon on mourning from time to time. Just that grief that comes about when we realize how broken we really are. The mourning. They're the mourning ones. So if you say, well, who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? They are the poor in spirit. They're the mourning. The meek ones. Those who are humble. The ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The peacemakers. The merciful and the persecuted ones for righteousness' sake. These are the ones. These are the ones. So you're looking for the citizens, fellow citizens. These are the ones. They're not sinlessly perfect. They are broken over their sins. But they're not sinlessly perfect. They're the peacemakers. Now, this is antithetical to the kingdoms of this world. You don't walk into the Abbott's Corporation. If any of you work in the world, I know some of you do. You walk into the world, what do you find? You find the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful. No, you don't find those. You find the proud and the gay, not the meek and the mourning. You don't find the sackcloth and the ashes. Why? Because they don't see anything in the spiritual impoverishment in which they live, the spiritual bankruptcy in which they live. They don't see the things that Jesus sees from the vantage point of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world doesn't see a need for sackcloth and ashes. And that's why they mock at us when we use these analogies from time to time. I have been mocked in bringing out this idea of sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But why is this such a shock to them? Why would it be odd for them to see me on a Sunday morning with a little bit of ash around my neck and over my face and my clothes all torn and I'm sitting here in ashes as we proceed with the service? Why would they find that odd? Why would they find that odd if I was sitting at my desk in that position? Because, you see, that's not the world. That's not the kingdoms of the world. That's the kingdoms of Jesus. They certainly don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, first in their own lives and then the family, the church and the state. They don't want to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They don't want to be persecuted because they live and walk and talk according to biblical standards of righteousness as contained in God's laws. And then they don't work this peacemaking. Have you ever involved yourself in peacemaking? That's been a huge part of my life over the last 15 years, especially since I read the book The Peacemaker, and then I looked around and found conflict everywhere I went. I realized, wow, there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of peacemaking to happen in the churches of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of thing that's busting up families, relationships, and churches everywhere. And I just got excited about working this peacemaking thing, sometimes flying into Des Moines or flying into Washington and other places in order to work those opportunities for peacemaking. But I'll tell you, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. Peacemaking is nothing that happens automatically. It's not a natural inclination of men's hearts to fall down on their knees before God and before their brothers, confess their sins and ask for forgiveness from others. This kind of thing doesn't come naturally. It takes humility to confess your sins and faith in God to bring about that reconciliation. In fact, I just heard recently a church in the Elbert County area, one of the more conservative churches in the Elbert County area, is fractured by conflicts. And this pastor has finally walked away, or my understanding is he's resigned from his position because he just can't handle it anymore. And he was one of the certified peacemakers, is what I've heard. He's been certified by the peacemaking organization. So he's a man who had dedicated his life to this, and he has seen it is so shot through, it's rampant in this county, and friends, it is rampant in this county. I've lived out here for some 20 years, And I remember one time, this is a number of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I said, if we ever move a church into Elbert County, I'm going to give a 65-part series on peacemaking. Because that's the only way we're going to survive if we're going to have a church in Elbert County. But I'm here to tell you, that's not going to work. It's not going to make it for establishing a church here. It's going to take way more. It's going to take a miracle from God to bring about the change of hearts necessary to have a church in Elbert County. It's going to take the regenerating influence of the Spirit of God working in your heart and my heart in order to bring about the miracle, the Red Sea parting of men and women who will humble themselves and realize who they are before God and how they have devastated their relationships, especially their relationship with God, and be reconciled to God Almighty. Thanks be to God, He is our peace, has broken down the middle wall of partitions that established boundaries that lasted for 1,500 years between Jews and Gentiles. If Jesus can do that by His blood, friends, I believe a church can happen in Elbert County, Colorado. Can anybody say amen to that? Or am I just claiming something that's not true? Come on. Amen to that? Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. But see, here's what's got to happen if conflicts are to be resolved in Elbert County. If these pastors are going to be able to stay in these churches and maintain these fellowships for decades to come, perhaps a century to come, we've got to believe that Jesus Christ is our peace. And He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, between this person and that person, and more importantly than anything else, between God and man. Because that's where it begins. Reconciliation is a miracle. I've been watching a movie recently in which reconciliation happened. Now, I'll tell you what. When reconciliation happens, even for the ungodly, there are tears everywhere. It is the most poignant, the most powerful moment in any story, in any film. Why? Even with the ungodly, why? Because this is our basic problem. We have a tremendous rift, a cosmic rift developed between God and man that can only be resolved, and you want to talk about tears, can only be resolved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who brings us back together in the ultimate reconciliation. He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. I didn't mean to spend that much time on that. But if you have entered the kingdom of God, you are the ones who are poor in spirit. You're the mourning ones. You're the meek. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. More so than anything else. More so than your food, than your water, than your parties, than your sexual intimacy. More than anything else, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're the peacemakers, the merciful ones, and you are persecuted because you stand up for God's standards of righteousness. And then finally, one more element. I'm going to add one more to it. And that's because it shows up in Romans 14. You have entered the kingdom of God when you have the joy of the Holy Spirit of God. That's, as it turns out, not mentioned in the Beatitudes, interestingly enough. But I would add it because we find it in Romans 14. And I believe this to be the final test, the ultimate evidence, the bottom line index that you have entered the kingdom of God. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 5. And then it follows, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit of God? How do you know that somebody has the Spirit of God and the joy of the Lord? Here it is, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I thought I liked to sing. I thought I was a man who would just love to break out in joyful singing to God, to the Lord. I thought I was that man until I made it to the Philippines 2 weeks ago, and I realized we have not hardly scratched the surface of the joy that is manifested when God's people come together in a room and they sing with all of their might. Every one of them with smiles on their faces. That is so much more natural than the sort of smiles that we're able to concoct ourselves. I was just amazed at the amount of joy that I find amongst our brothers and sisters that are, by the way, very, very much more impoverished than we are. So it can't be their materials that's bringing about their joy. It must be something else. It must be the joy of the Lord. And what a blessing to gather together and to sing. It comes naturally. It comes spontaneously when you're overcome with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You just have to sit down at the piano and start playing out that hymn and singing at the top of your lungs, whether or not anybody's willing to join you at that particular time. Sing to the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, let's take this apart. What does this mean? How do we get into the kingdom of God? How do we get into the kingdom of God? Here Jesus tells you how you get into the kingdom of God. He that's born of water and the Spirit will be the one entering the kingdom of God. Now here's what makes this passage difficult. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists disagree on the passage. Now that's kind of a shame, isn't it? Especially if we finally come to the passage where Jesus comes to us as the Word of God and expresses something very important. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now he just comes down and he's ready to say it, and then we all part ways on exactly what he said. It's a little disappointing, but here's the way I want to handle this one this morning. I always pray for the Spirit of God to open my eyes to perhaps addressing it from one more angle. And I know that I can't explain these things to you. They're spiritual things. That's why we wind up in all these debates and denominations. Because it's spiritual. So there's no way that I am going to be able to explain this to you. But for the Spirit of God explaining it to you through me, and somehow you're going to get it this morning because the Spirit does something that I just simply cannot do. And that's why it's been impossible for me. I was reflecting on this last week. I have been exceedingly incompetent at explaining the issue of baptism to our congregation. Exceedingly. Unbelievably incompetent. And I know why. Because I can't do it. Now, so what I'm going to do this morning, I'm begging and pleading with you that you humble yourself. I'm humbling myself as best as I possibly can to wade in on a very difficult topic again. And I'm asking you, every single person here, to humble yourself. You may need to get on your knees if you need to. But in some way, humble yourself one more time and strive to receive the Word of God because Jesus tells you to. He tells you to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, pay attention, listen to me, this is important. And this is what he says. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now here's the approach I'm going to take. I'm going to take the approach by drawing four obvious points that I believe are obvious. And I'm going to apply the ditch method. There's ditches on either side. And I know I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. And maybe at a little different angle. So you can write these down if you want to. Just four basic points about this passage. Number one, the first obvious point, I believe we take it from this passage, but other passages as well. Baptism is considered, or water, is considered pretty important in the New Testament. That's your first point. And I'm hoping that I can get 98% of you to agree on it. At least. Okay? Baptism is considered pretty important in the New Testament. And here's why. Here's why. Because when Jesus came to give a great commission, what did he mention in the Great Commission? Disciple the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. It seems to me that if he's coming to the Great Commission, and I still have yet to find a Christian who tells me it's not so great of a commission. It's not really a great commission. In fact, it's kind of a stupid commission. I've never heard a Christian ever tell me that in all my life. If it is a great commission, and he says, here it is, baptize them and teach them, then I would expect those of you in this room to say, amen to that. Amen to that. Yep. Amen. I'm there. In Acts chapter 2, first sermon, man, these guys are cut to the heart. Evidently, the Spirit of God was working on that audience. It was a tough message, no question. Peter went right for the salient issue, didn't he? A wonderful message there, coming out of Pentecost, Peter preaching boldly, Spirit of God all over the place. The men were cut to the heart. They asked this question, brothers, what shall we do? And you can just hear the desperation here, can't you? What shall we do? You know, we're backed into the corner, now what? Now this is a high point, this is a critical point in the ministry of Apostle Peter at Pentecost. What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And then Mark 16:16, whoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we could go on to other passages. But the first ditch here is the minimization of the importance of baptism. And friends, I have spent the last couple of days going over gospel tracts from famous evangelistic organizations in America. And I can't find a mention of baptism. I'm not sure the apostles would recognize these evangelistic outreaches. I don't think they'd recognize them. You get a gospel tract. What shall we do? And they say, believe, but they forget baptism. What's your conclusion? If the apostles thought it was important, what's your conclusion? Somebody's missing something. This is obvious point number one. Baptism is pretty important in the New Testament. Second obvious point, this passage does not teach that baptism alone will automatically yield regeneration. And why does it say, why can I say that? Because it says, except the man be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is absolutely necessary. In fact, we're going to get more on this point a little later. Matthew Poole, an important commentator of the Word, comments on Mark 16:16, another passage in which Jesus says, whoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew Poole says, our Savior shows a manifest difference between an affirmative and negative proposition when having declared that whoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Coming to the negative, he only adds, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The reason why he does not say, whoever is not baptized shall be condemned, is evident, for without faith it is impossible to be saved, but without baptism many have been saved. You get it? And I would point to the thief on the cross as an example of that. The obvious point number three is that water baptism is something that humans can do. That should be obvious. I can take water. I can pour it. I can take a person. I can push them under. I can do that. That's something humans can do. Now, What is baptism? Let me encourage you to answer that question and to be able to answer that question using the Word of God. One of my beefs in most of the conversations I've had on baptism is that the first thing people do is they go to theology first instead of to the Word of God. In fact, most people don't even know what the Word of God has to say about baptism. And my encouragement to you, and this is an encouragement to anybody on any side of this, is to always go to the Word of God first. Again, I almost never in my conversations, it doesn't matter the denomination, in my conversations with people on this issue, they don't go to the Bible first, and this seems to me to indicate their epistemological authority is misplaced. You say to me, but Pastor, that's what they do. They go to their theological terms first, so I'm just going to throw my theological terms at them. And I just want to get into that theological tussle all the time between their theology and my theology. I say no. I know they do that 99% of the time. My encouragement is to go to the Word of God first. Why? Because you're Christians. And the Word of God must be your fundamental authority. And it's not difficult to do, friends. It's only 5 or 6 verses, 3 or 4 terms. I think a 5-year-old could know these things. Honestly, it's not hard. A 5-year-old could do it, but it's hard to find anybody who knows the terms themselves or the words themselves or the verses themselves that apply themselves directly to this matter. So maybe this is obvious point number 5. Whatever it is, whatever I'm up to right now. 4, thank you. Can we use the Word of God first? I said first. I didn't say you can't go to your theology second. And I expect you to do so. But would you please go to the Word of God first? You say, what are those words? Well, there's only 3 or 4 verses. Maybe 5 or 6. It's 1 or 2 repetitions. It's very easy. The first one is Romans 6 and verse 5. And that is, first of all, verse 4, you're buried with Him in baptism and association with Jesus, obvious. And then it says, you are planted together, sum photos. You are planted together, in which you are planted together. There is, in which you're planted together, there it is. There's the word you need to use. So when it says, what's baptism? We're planted together, sum photos. Photos is the idea for sprouting, sprouting in the garden, sprouts. They don't bear fruit. They're not things bearing fruit, just little sprouts. That's all they are. Sum photos, it's a planting together. Sum is with, photos is that little sprouting thing. That's the word. So whenever somebody says, well, what's baptism? Let's talk about baptism for a moment. And the reason I kind of bring this out is because somebody asked me about this yesterday. And so, you know, was the first word that came to my mind, planted together. We're planted together. So is that what you say? Someone said, what's baptism? The first thing you say is you go to the Word of God. Is that the first thing that happens? Sum photos, that's it. There it is. It's right there. Romans 6. Now, there are a few people who say Romans 6 has nothing to do with baptism. Okay, well, don't even go there for anything. Ignore it. It has nothing to do with baptism. Nothing to do with water baptism. Ignore it. Now, I don't happen to believe it has nothing to do with water baptism. I believe it's a baptism passage. Now, you can clip off every one of the baptism passages and say the Bible has nothing to say about baptism. You can do that, too. Some people do that. They say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. That doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. That doesn't have... Well, you've pretty much clipped off all the passages. You have nothing left. So you have nothing to discuss. But the Word of God does speak to this. And the very first one is this one of being planted together. We are planted together. The second one is 1 Peter 3:21. That's eperotomi. Peritoma is the word where... The Apostle Peter says, you were saved by baptism, but not the baptism, not as in the washing of the flesh on the external, but as an appeal to God. That peritoma is either appeal or demand. It's appeal or demand to God for the clean conscience. So that's the second one. So every single person in this room should be able to memorize the term planted together. We are planted together. Romans 6, 5, 1 Peter 3:21. Aperitomi. We are appealing. We are praying. We are demanding of God. The baptism of demand of God. The baptism of planning together. And then finally, Acts 22:16, where the Apostle Paul is told to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is a washing. And you can pull that from another passage or two as well. It's pretty easy to pull that out. It's a washing. 1 Peter 3 brought out the same thing. It's a washing. Now, as it turns out, the salvation doesn't come from the washing of the external flesh. It comes through the demand, the appeal to God for God doing His internal work. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So again, there shouldn't be any question. You shouldn't come up with any other vocabulary. And those of you who've gone to your theology, come out with the other vocabulary. And I know what they are. I know what the words are. I know what you're supposed to say when it comes to the sacrament of baptism if you're a Presbyterian. And I know what you're supposed to say for the sacrament of baptism if you're a Baptist. But I'm not asking for that right now. I'm asking you, do you have a biblical vocabulary? I'm asking you, do you respect God's Word enough to read it and to use the words that God uses from time to time? Do you? Do you use God's words? We're planted together. It's an appeal. It's a demand. And it's a washing. It's a bath. These are the words that God uses. Let's use them. Now, I'm not going to go any further in this right now. I'm just going to leave it there. Because that's my only goal today. My only goal is to get you to think biblically. Start there. We'll talk theology later on. But let's just start with Scripture. Okay. Obvious point number 4, and this comes up through the next 3 verses. The water is important, but the water must be less important than the Spirit because it's ignored in the next 3 verses. For those of you taking notes, I'll say it one more time. The water is important, but the water must be less important than the Spirit because it's ignored in the next 3 verses. Those of you may be frustrated that I'm not giving you 100% knowledge concerning the mystery of baptism. It's because I don't have it. And I'm content with that. But I'm giving you what I have. I'm giving it to you from the text here in John 3. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. These are the next 3 verses. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So you see, there he doesn't talk about that which is born of water and the Spirit is spirit. He doesn't mention the word water there at all. And then, verse 8, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is he going into here? Why does he move from, except you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, directly into this? Why does he ignore water? Because, friends, ultimately, yes, water is what man can do, but man cannot save you. Man is not in control of your salvation. That's where he's going. Man is not in control of his own rebirth. The Spirit is in control. The wind blows where it wants to. The word listeth means wishes or wants to. Think about this. Has anybody ever controlled the wind? I was thinking of this the other day. Can you control rivers? Has man ever dammed up rivers and controlled them and pushed them different directions? Yes. But how about the wind? Does man control the wind? Can United Airlines control the wind when its 747s are running through those gusty storms at 600 miles per hour? Are they able to control the winds? Have you ever ridden on a 747 going through something of a storm? You are at the beck and call. You are moved at every point the way the wind wants to move you. I don't care if you're in a 747 or an aircraft carrier. The wind is going to do what it wants to do. It's going to push you anywhere it wants to push you. And there's nothing you can do about it. You see, man has zero control over the wind. And John 1:13 reminds us of the same thing, which we're born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. So if you wonder why that person turned out to be a false believer or an apostate, the wind wasn't blowing. why won't this person believe? You ever been kind of frustrated? I mean, you've just been pushing pretty hard. You prayed a lot, but you keep coming around. You know, why won't they believe? I've given them every argument. I've emotionally contrived them in every way possible. I raise my voice like Pastor Swanson does a little too much sometimes. I've done this, I've done that, but I just simply cannot get them to change. Friends, the wind blows where it wants to. The Spirit shows up wherever He wants to. You can hear the sound of it. The sound being somewhat the effect of it, but man, you can't direct where the Spirit is going to blow next. And then finally, the effects of this regeneration should be obvious. The picture, I think, of the wind blowing here is not a picture of a light breeze. I think it's a gust. I think it's a hurricane, a tornado. I think it's what you see when buildings are blown over, when trees are uprooted and cars and trucks are turned over. There is an obvious difference between that which is born of the Spirit and that which is born of the flesh. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That which is born of the flesh, pure flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is pure spirit. And I take that to mean sinful flesh as well. Why? Because he's got to be referring to Adam. Adam ultimately is our ultimate progenitor. And if that be the case, then those who came from Adam in natural generation henceforth received the sinful flesh by way of that little sperm egg, and it was passed on to child, to grandchild, to great-grandchild, from generation on to generation. If you're born naturally through that birth canal, as a great-great-great-grandchild of Adam, you will be flesh. And what we will see born of you in your unregenerate state will be flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit will be spirit. That is spiritual vitality and life. And I want to end on Romans 8. This is the end of the sermon. Because this is really the application, but this is also the picture that Jesus leaves us with here in verse 6. Of John 3. So Romans 8, beginning with verse 5, let's read a little bit of this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And I think this is really helpful. In fact, this ties in nicely with Brother Bob Fine's exhortation this morning as well. That which is drawn to fleshy stuff. That the mind that's drawn to the fleshy stuff. The mind that's constantly gravitating towards fleshy stuff. The kingdom of men stuff, not the kingdom of God stuff. Not the Word of God. That is flesh. And that's what the apostle says here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The difference ought to be stark. The flesh produces more death. What is death? Whatever is of the flesh produces death. Now, I think within the Christian life, we can witness some of this, in which the old man, that which is the old and dying and dead man within us, produces that which is dead and dying. So if there's some part of your life that is dead and dying, then you name that to be the flesh. If there's that which is living, that's the Spirit. So what is death? Death is isolation, hopelessness, despair. A gradual deadening of relationships. As John Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. The whole idea of the destruction of relationship. What we see with Adam and God in that garden, and then with Cain and his brother, and then he wanders like a vagabond east of Eden. You know, this killing of relationship is the killing, it's the death, it's the isolation of man in time and space, and it will work its way out into eternity in hellfire. And that's, of course, why the play No Exit. John Paul Sartre knew exactly what he was doing. Brilliant man. Six or seven generations of Protestant pastors behind him before he turned to atheism and then explained what it would be like sitting in the waiting room of hell forever and ever. Death is obvious. Death is isolation. Death is exactly what Mick Jagger said when he said he wrote the song in isolation, become the most popular rock and roll song of all time, can't get no satisfaction. That, my friends, this idea of lack of fulfillment, isolation, death, that's precisely the vision of the modern pop scene. Exactly. Exactly what most modern media is doing to us, to our world around us. Isolation. Can't get no satisfaction. Setting ourselves up with hopes. Thinking somehow the whore might satisfy us in the morning. She never does. She never does. Nothing but a hangover in the morning. Okay, that's death. Death is isolation, hopelessness, despair, and quiet desperation. But the Spirit produces what? Life. Peace. Resolution. A peace of conscience. A peace with God. A deep-seated peace that only a regenerated man or woman might experience. And, of course, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important to ask you this question. I think every single person in here could answer this question somewhat, honestly. Does your life characterize the life of the Spirit or the life of the flesh? Are you dead or are you alive and living? Which of these are you experiencing? The differences are very stark. Non-Christian families produce death. And you'll see this worked out generation by generation. Broken relationships. And they tend to always get worse and worse until they finally meet Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful. When people come around and meet the Lord Jesus Christ, set a new trajectory. If you ever have a situation where your in-laws are Christians and your outlaws are non-Christians or whatever, where one set, one family is non-Christian, the other family is Christian, there tends to be a stark difference in the relationships. You'll see it. It'll be inevitable. You'll see it. You'll say, that's death. That's relational trauma almost nonstop. You know, they're arguing over inheritance. That usually happens. They're never happy. They're never fulfilled. There's always the isolation. Thanksgiving is a real bummer. I hear these testimonies, by the way, all the time from, I think, some of you. But, and then you have the Christian Thanksgiving service, you know, and the Christian relationships. And it's like life and peace and joy and relationships are wonderful and it's great. You see, there's this massive gulf, this difference between the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh, or the death of the flesh, as brought out here in Romans 8. And then finally, verse 13 of Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, you will die. And that's a warning. It's a warning to anybody here, maybe living after the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We do this, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God. So what is the application? Just very briefly. If you're alive, what do you do? What do alive people do? Pick up your sword and you hack away. Christians kill sin. That's what we do. Bus drivers drive buses. You ever run into a bus driver? He says, I'm a bus driver. I've got a business card, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't drive buses. You say what? You're not a bus driver. If you're a bus driver, you don't drive a bus, you're not a bus driver. If you're a Christian, what do? You live, you breathe, you kill sin. You say, well, it's difficult for me to kill sin. It's almost impossible. Like, it is impossible. If you're alive, you can kill dead guys. You've got an edge. Does that make sense? If you're alive, you can kill dead guys. You have the upper hand. It's what you typically see in the zombie movies. Now, I don't particularly like the zombie movies because I think it lightens us to other issues, other problems. But the analogy kind of works because the dead man is the living dead. The dead man in your life is a zombie. The dead man in your life is a zombie. He's a dead man. And if you're alive in Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you have the upper hand, you can kill him. You can bring him down. You can kill sin. You say, what are the works of the flesh? Well, Galatians 5 says the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these. Apostle Paul says, I don't even know if I need to mention these things. They're so obvious. You shouldn't have any trouble detecting these things anywhere. The works of the flesh are obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. First four of them are sexual sins. And that's really common, so you'll see that all over the place. Hatred, variance, emulations, competitions, envyings, murders. The next three or four are things that split churches and families. Okay, you get rid of that. You get rid of that. If you're a Christian, you kill those things. You go after those things. You go after those things until they're all done. They're all dead in your own life. You kill sin in your life. Of course, you've got to have a well-calibrated flesh detector going on. Whenever you begin to sense a little bit of that sins around, you kind of start sniffing a little bit. That smells like dead flesh. Zombies. Zombies. I smell zombies. Dead flesh. Ah, there it is. Go after it. Kill sin. That's what live people do. Spirit-filled men who've been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus says those who are born of the flesh are flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Spirit and life. Hallelujah. We're alive. Amen. You feel alive this morning? You feel like your eyes are opened? You feel like you can see and understand the battle that lies before you? And what that sword is for, and bringing the flesh down in your own life and killing that sin? Yeah, I feel it. Hallelujah, we're alive. We are alive in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is right there inside of us. Amen. Father, we thank you for this great reminder from our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Father, thank you for your regenerating work in our lives. Thank you, Father, for making us sensitive to the spiritual realities. Father, thank you for drawing us again and again to Matthew 5. We just love to get back into that and say, what would it be to be more meek? I got to mourn some more. Poor in spirit. Hungry and thirsting after righteousness, that's me. Father, draw us more. Draw us more into the things of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Oh, Lord, we pray that this church would be a bastion of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, as we stand for righteousness as well. This is your kingdom, Father. We so enjoy it. We so desire to be part of this. Please, we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to some of the mysteries as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing 406. I hear that welcome voice. This is our response to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's sing 406. And let's come now to the Lord's table, where I'd like to, first of all, remind the visitors that we have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table on the back of the bulletin. We ask that you take a look at that before you partake with us this morning. Certainly welcome to partake with us, but first be aware of how we do it here at the church. I'd like to get back to the Romans 8 passage, where there are two blessings that come by the Spirit of God, and that is both peace and life. This comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And life and peace is the opposite of death and war, antagonism, enmity, and condemnation. So let's remember the peace that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to this table. The ungodly, they do not understand this peace. They don't experience this peace because they face their own guilty consciences crying out at them and screaming at them all the time. And they're full time trying to suppress these angry, guilty consciences. So they've got that problem. Also, the law screams at them wherever they hear the law mentioned. And so that's not very encouraging to them. So the ungodly face the cries of their guilty conscience against them. They face the law that screams at them. Of course, Satan the accuser isn't there to justify anybody either. Ultimately, he's the great accuser. He is the great condemner. He attempts that with us as well. But with the ungodly, he's very successful at that. So think about what it would be to be in this state of enmity, and their entire hearts are just torn apart, and they're like waves of the ocean are constantly stirring up within their own hearts, within their own minds, because of their guilty conscience is screaming at them, because the law is screaming at them, because Satan is screaming at them, and then of course, the judge of the earth himself, Almighty God, our Savior Jesus Christ, makes the final declaration, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity." Now friends, that's the lack of peace. Think about what it would be like. Well, don't think very long about that. But just for a moment, think about what it would be like to have all of that lack of peace coming from within and from out, without, and of course from the lips of the judge of the earth himself. But brothers and sisters, we have great peace with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a blessed reconciliation. We have a blessed resolution. The ultimate resolution. The final resolution, the most amazing resolution of the most horrible situation you could ever think of in all of human existence. We have this blessed peace, and this peace comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2. I think I referred to this earlier. "But now, Christ Jesus, you who formerly were, but now by Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." We're brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, remember, it is the blood, it is the shedding of blood. Yes, it was a violent, horrible, horrific thing that occurred as the Father turned His head, and by the predeterminate counsel of God, His Son took those wounds in His hands, His feet, and the sword in His side. But that blood was there to become that propitiation between God and ourselves, that protection for us, that protection from the wrath and from the justice of Almighty God. Jesus brings about this peace by His blood. And then also, secondly, life also comes by His blood and by His body. We read this in John 6:51. "We receive the peace and the life by our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." There it is. Jesus gave His body and His blood in order that we might have this peace and this life. What a contrast with the death that the ungodly will receive forever and ever in hellfire. A great contrast. But here we receive this great peace, this great life that comes through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, ministered, of course, by His Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come again to this table, we realize we are debtors to mercy alone. We are debtors to Your grace. God, why did You do this? We have no answer to this, but that You wanted to, but that You loved us, but that You wanted to see something of the magnificence of Your grace, receiving the glory forever and ever. Father, this is a great and magnificent thing that we are admiring today at the cross of Jesus. Oh, we pray You'd lift up our minds a little bit more that we might see what Jesus did to accomplish the ultimate peace and the ultimate life that we are enjoying now. Father, we're enjoying it now in relationship with Jesus, but that we will enjoy forever. We praise You for this. We thank You. We bless this meal to us. Oh Lord, we pray by Your Spirit You would apply this life to us now, this abundant life that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, His resurrection, His body and blood. In His name we pray. Amen.